On this side of our tape, we're now going to take up some more Lucan material. The pericope is known as the parable of the talents and is found in Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. There's a similar pericope in Matthew at chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. Yet the differences between these two are so numerous and great that it is probably best to think of these as two separate parables which Jesus himself told under divergent circumstances. When we say this, however, we are running counter to both C.H. Dodd and Joachim Jeremias, because both of these profess to be able to reconstruct three levels of development in the telling of the parable, of which Luke has one version and Matthew another, they say. In this connection, you ought to read Dodd and Jeremias on this particular parable and the other one known as the talents. According to Dodd, Jesus told the original in a conversation with a typical Jew in the crowd that was following him. He did so to make the point that Judaism, as it was being practiced, was not in fact producing for the Lord. It seemed to want to fence in and hoard God's endowment, especially the Torah. The church then took it, this parable that is, and turned it into a paranetic story, told to encourage its members to invest for the Lord. At the third stage of development, the paranetic gave way to the eschatological interest, which grew out of the realization that the parousia was to be long delayed. The only difference between Dodd and Jeremias is to be found on the first point. It is the conviction of Jeremias that Jesus told the original to vindicate his gospel in the face of criticism and even hostility on the part of the religious leaders in Israel. In that case, he was rebuking them for their unwillingness to take the risk of putting God's gift to work in such a way as to expand God's work as a living and enriching relationship with that Lord whom the Jews call the Holy One of Israel. But the arguments of both Dodd and Jeremias are less than convincing. In fact, they sound very strained, partly because they work from the assumption that the church was more creative than Jesus himself in the use of this kind of material. This is a very strange kind of presupposition to work with in the instance of a prophet and savior who by his work and words changed the whole fabric of history and brought in what we call the New Age or the last days. So here's a good point to reflect on item one. Consider further the assumption that the primitive church was more creative than Jesus himself in the telling and application of parables, and how do you relate this to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Just a straight comparison between the parable of the pounds and that of the talents will make it seem more probable that these two are different parables. They vary according to place, time, circumstance, and content. There's a wide difference in vocabulary, too. Only about 60 out of 300 words are the same. While that is not decisive, of course, it more than passes that point when all the other differences are considered. It may be useful just to state the major disagreements in terms of place, time, audience, and content. First of all, then, in terms of place. The parable of the pounds is told in Jericho, or on the outskirts of that city, on the way to Jerusalem. The parable of the talents in Matthew is related on the Mount of Olives during Holy Week. In terms of time, as far as Luke is concerned, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. His triumphal entry into that city has not yet taken place. In Matthew, the parable occurs at a time when Jesus has already spent 3 days in the city, on Tuesday of Holy Week, in other words. Now the audience. The parable of the pounds in Luke was told to the disciples and the multitudes. The talents is narrated to the disciples alone in Matthew 25 after the story of the 10 bridesmaids. Then let's look at the contents. Perhaps this is most striking. In Luke's parable, a nobleman entrusts a small sum of money, a mina is worth about $18, to each of 10 servants. There's the extra feature of the deputation of people sent to forestall this nobleman in his efforts to become a king. Here the unfaithful servant wraps his mina into a napkin, and on his return the nobleman summons each servant to find out what business he had transacted. The two faithful servants are entrusted with the rule over 10 and 5 cities, respectively, And the enemies who tried to keep the nobleman from becoming a king are put to the sword. Now in Matthew, by way of contrast, the three servants are endowed with huge wealth, 5, 2, and 1 talent, respectively. Each one is given what matches his ability. Here the man who came back from a long journey is described as taking an account and commenting on the need to take such money to the banks for investment. The two faithful servants are invited to join in the joy of their Lord, and the unproductive one is thrown into outer darkness, where, as Matthew likes to say, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In light of all these striking variations, it is probably wisest to conclude, with T.W. Manson, that the resemblances far outweigh the differences. We shall therefore study the parable of the pounds on its own terms, as a story different from that of the talents, even though both of them talk of a man going on a distant journey during which he expects his servants to do some business. If you will now take your Greek text before you, we can engage in a rough translation. Now, as they were listening to these things, he continued by telling a parable. He did so because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God would appear at once. So he said, a certain nobleman left for a distant country to obtain a kingdom for himself and to return. So he summoned 10 servants of his and gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, do business during the time during which I go and come. His subjects, or citizens, however, hated him, and they sent an embassy after him with the instructions, we do not want this man to rule over us. So on his return, after getting his kingdom, he asked that these servants to whom he had given the silver be summoned before him so that he might know who had done what business. The first one came before him and said, sir, your mina has produced 10 minas. So he said to him, very well done indeed. You are a good servant because you have shown yourself to be faithful in a very small matter. You shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second one came and said, your mina, sir, has yielded 5 minas. So he said also to this one, you shall be over 5 cities. Then the other one came and said, sir, see your mina, which I kept hidden away in a napkin or face cloth, for I was afraid of you, since you are a stern individual. You take where you have not given, and you harvest what you have not sown. He says to him, I shall judge you out of your own mouth, you wicked servant. So you knew that I am a stern person, taking what I have not given and harvesting what I did not sow. So why did you not invest my silver at the bank? Then on my return I would have collected with interest. Then he said to those standing near him, take the mina away from him and give it to the man who has 10. But they said to him, sir, he has 10. I tell you, there will be given to everyone who has, and from him who does not have, anything that he does have will be taken away from him. But as for these my enemies that did not want me to rule over them, bring them here and put them to death before me. Having done this rough translation, we must move on to a consideration, first of all, of textual matters. Let's look at verse 11. Jesus had just spoken of salvation as having come to the home and family of Zacchaeus. At that juncture, he had made the point that he had come to rescue the lost. Against that background, Luke offers us the parable of the pounds to make the point, in part, that others ought to do business on the order of Zacchaeus' statement of repentance and his promise of using half of his possessions to give it to the poor and returning with 400% interest whatever it was he had wrongfully taken from individuals he had shaken down as a tax collector. Such action, Jesus indicated, made it obvious that this publican, too, was a son of Abraham. The prosthes apen is a Hebraism in this verse. The equivalent is, in Hebrew, Vayosef Vayetabar. Its presence is of some interest in a gospel that is presumed to have been written to the Greek world. This indicates to what extent some elements remain constant, even in oral tradition. In passing, it may be noted that to this day, in the telling of a known story anywhere in a Middle Eastern community, the narrator may introduce variety and embellishments, except for certain core expressions and items. These may not be modified. In fact, the storyteller will be corrected on the spot. So here the purpose of retaining this particular expression is to suggest that the parable is something that Jesus added to what was plain and clearly, with unfigurative language, said before. Jesus did so at or near Jericho, where Zacchaeus lived. The hutty in this verse introduces a statement in direct speech, articulating the expectation of the crowd going with Jesus up to Jerusalem. The Passover was near, and so the crowd must be understood as comprising pilgrims on the way to the holy city. On their way up from Jericho to Jerusalem, about 23 miles, they sang the songs of ascent, Psalms 121 to 134. This very fact would suggest the thought that God's kingdom might be on the verge of breaking in. Now, before going on, will you look at item 2 in your book? Read up on the Passover in some good dictionary of the Bible or some encyclopedia to see, for example, how roads were prepared to receive pilgrims into the holy city for the festival. Coming back to the anticipation of God's kingdom breaking in, Psalm 122, for example, has the following lines about Jerusalem. There thrones of judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. This is kingdom language. So is the line from Psalm 123. To thee I lift up mine eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Hence there was some general expectation that something radically new was about to take place. Shortly thereafter, Jesus entered Jerusalem as David's great son, and so a tumultuous, though short-lived, reception was organized for his coming. Something radically new was happening, but not in the sense in which the multitudes expected it to occur. Verse 12 has a reference to a distant country. This is a way of indicating that this will be a long journey. What is said here about the nobleman going to another country to receive a kingdom matches the circumstances and actions of Archelaus, who in 4 BC set out for Rome from Jericho, by the way, to work for his position as successor to his father Herod the Great. The Jews sent a deputation of 50 people to Rome to try to prevent Archelaus from being set up as king. But they lost their plea. The Romans established Archelaus as ruler over Judea and entrusted other parts of Herod's kingdom to other people. When Archelaus returned, confirmed in his rule, he avenged himself in a brutal way. This incident was not easily forgotten, especially not in Jericho, which was the winter residence of the Herods. This is the city from which Archelaus had left for Rome and to which he returned. It would be very appropriate, therefore, for Jesus to include this item in a parable told in Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Some commentators argue that we are here dealing with a conflated parable at this point in Luke, and that the evangelist himself, as a literary device, provided the introductory statement in verse 11. But you better read Jeremias pages 58 to 63, especially page 59 on your own. At the same time, as Jeremias concedes, this verse need not have come from Luke himself. In fact, the presence of the Semitism, prosthes apen, indicates that the opening verse antedates Luke. Verse 13, 10 servants are referred to, but only 3 play a role in the story. In this case, each one is given only one mina and is ordered to do business with it. Ancient manuscripts differ on the form of the verb, whether it is imperative or an infinitive. The sense is not affected at all. In verse 15, there's a double question. Who did some business and what did he do? Some manuscripts have the plural of the verb, dia pragmatuisthai. The addition of the dia suggests the interval of time during which the nobleman is gone. Verse 16 has pros ergazisthai. This means to earn in addition to. This might suggest a total of 11 minas, yet the context makes it clear that the total amount was 10. Possibly, therefore, the verb should be translated, Sir, your one mina earned a total of 10. Verse 17 has the expression uge. The function of ge is to intensify what goes before it. A good translation might be, excellent indeed, the adverb u being a kind of absolute here. It is one way of articulating a word of royal approval, which is one way of talking about justification. The adjective agathos in this context includes the thoughts of being both capable and trustworthy. The isthi and echon belong together. Literally, it means be having. It is a combination of the imperative of eimi and the participle of echo. Put together in this way, the two verbs suggest duration. The authority over 10 cities is to be thought of as lasting, for good. This rule will not come to an end. It is the kind of combination of verbs we might expect to find for conditions beyond the return of our own Lord, of whom the nobleman in the parable is an obvious figure. In verse 18, we have in the Western text a suggestion for the use of heteros for the deuteros of the text, but there is no further support for it. In verse 19, no special word of commendation is spoken to this second servant, yet he is invested with authority over 5 cities. Verse 20, here the word hoheteros is used. It occurs to indicate that this third servant is of a different kind. He belongs to a different category. He turns out to be neither capable nor trustworthy. In effect, in addition to his failure to invest the one mina, he risked having it stolen by just wrapping it in a face cloth rather than burying it. The rules of Judaism took cognizance of burying treasure by exempting it from tax and by not expecting restitution in case it was found and taken by someone else. But anyone who had money stolen that was wrapped in a napkin was liable for the total loss. Verse 21, the expressions, you take what you have not given, and you harvest what you have not sown, intend to suggest that the nobleman was a rapacious and tyrannical man, intent on his own gain regardless. The first phrase especially belongs to the vocabulary of banking. It is an apt description for Archelaus. Now it is argued that such sentiments could not apply to either God or to Jesus and their kingdom. In fact, Irenaeus makes just that point on page 59, adding that Jesus, could not have thought of himself as a brutal Oriental despot, gloating over the sight of his enemies being slaughtered in his presence. Yet this may either be trying to read too much into the detail of a parable, and or it may tend to overlook the nature of God's holiness and of his judgment on those who prove to be unfaithful. Furthermore, there was current in Judaism itself the thought of God not having given the Gentiles the Torah and yet demanding righteousness from them. Again, we see showing through the kind of nuance that could derive only from a Palestinian setting. For the third servant is a perfect model for scribes and Pharisees who hedged about the law to keep it from being brought into contact with life as it is, and especially with Gentiles. At any rate, the third servant introduces the thought of his own fear and of his views pertaining to the nobleman as an excuse for not having invested the one mina with which he had been entrusted. He did not even take it to the bank, trapeza, to make it possible for others to invest this money and so earn the kind of interest which the new king had a right to expect. And now comes the surprise element of the parable. The nobleman orders the people standing near him to take away the one mina from this useless servant and to give it to the man who had 10. Jesus himself explains this action by pointing out that it is an operating principle of God's rule of grace, that he will give, dothesetai is a circumlocution for divine action in the passive, that God will give to the one who has, that is to one who has shown himself to be capable and trustworthy, but that he will take away, arthesetai, again a circumlocution for God, from the one who has not done any business with his endowment. He will take away even the little that he may have as something entrusted to him. Now here, take up your third item in the book. Indicate to your own satisfaction how the horizons of the nobleman and of Jesus as the Messiah begin to blend here with each other in the story. Some texts omit verse 25, which describes the reaction of those who were given the orders to take away the one mina. They are puzzled and respond by saying, "Sir, he has 10 minas. To be sure, taking away one mina and giving it to one who already has 10 appears to be a strange way of proceeding. But we must remember that the man with the 10 will take this one mina and invest it to earn a total of 10 more. He is being given a further trust. That's how things go in the kingdom of God. God expects performance, even at great risk. The scribes and Pharisees were unwilling to do just that. So what they have, the law, will be taken away from them and given to persons who can make it work and produce. We go to verse 27. At this point, the parable returns to a notice about those who had opposed the nobleman in his project of receiving and obtaining a kingdom for himself. They are put to death, butchered, right in his presence. If this sounds incredible as occurring in a kingdom parable, then we shall do well to recall how God ordered the Israelites of old to kill every man, woman, and child in cities which opposed him and his people in their work. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as Hebrews reminds us at chapter 10, verse 31. We must not forget this side of his dealings with men. He can and does utterly destroy, as in the instance of Jerusalem itself. Now for some exegetical considerations. We've already done some of these during our previous discussion of textual matters. Now we must take up some general observations as we consider the parable of the pounds on its own as an item distinct from Matthew's parable of the talents. In Luke, for one thing, the term kingdom of God is oriented more toward the future than toward the present. And so the crowds following Jesus from Jericho to Jerusalem expect this kingdom to exhibit itself suddenly. The air is filled with eager anticipation. People are moved by the same expectation as that expressed by the disciples just before Jesus ascended. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6. These pilgrims were shortly to live through the flurry of Palm Sunday. They must not expect the wrong things. Hence, Jesus tells the parable of the pounds to make four major points. First, there will be a considerable interval between his going away to receive the rule from his Father and his return. Secondly, that period of time is to be used by his followers as a time of putting to work what they are entrusted with. Thirdly, there will be a reckoning at which time those who have been capable and faithful will be awarded, rather than rewarded, with even greater responsibilities, and those who have been fearful and inactive will be deprived even of that little bit which they were once given. And fourthly, those who willfully resist the rule that Jesus has been entrusted with will come under direct and even violent judgment. In short, three kinds of people are here being described. First, those who resist. Secondly, those who go to work. And thirdly, those who fail to risk and do business with the things of God. No other kind of response is possible. Hence, we must view this parable as being a comprehensive description of the way people react to the endowment of God's grace. Because of its inclusive reach, we ought not to think of this parable as being a conflation devised later on in the church. There is no real reason to believe that Jesus himself did not tell this story pretty much as we have it. Why should a later church think of the Archelaus story? Is it not more reasonable to assume that Jesus was in or near Jericho at this time, and that he used this item within that setting in order to make a point about the kingdom of God? The symbolism of the parable is quite transparent. The nobleman is a figure for the Son of Man himself. The journey represents his going to the Father to be invested with that rule of which St. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, 23-28. While he's on this trip, so to speak, his disciples are to serve him differently from the scribes and Pharisees. They are to risk investing their endowment of grace, which they all have in the same measure. They are to show themselves to be both capable and trustworthy. Before we go on, take up item 4, read 1 Corinthians 15, 23-28, for what it says about the course of history during the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The disciples will, of course, find themselves working where some men fight off the claims of the nobleman to a throne. These men create their own destiny of extinction. There will be some who are afraid to risk what they have been given. These too come under judgment. Whatever measure of grace they have been given will be taken from them and turned over to such as will invest and do business for the nobleman. It is said that the kind of Christology suggested by this Lucan parable could not have originated in the thoughts and words of Jesus himself, and that therefore we are dealing with a later version of the material. Irenaeus talks of the fusion of two parables, but in a footnote on page 59 he suggests that this fusion is pre-Lucan, since Luke, as he puts it, is not accustomed to produce such fusions. This sounds very capricious and does not reckon with the fact that the materials presented in this parable are so creatively unique as to raise the question, who was the genius that put all this together in such an unusual way? Apart from some genius, no society or group works so creatively as to produce something so powerful as this parable. Who but he would think of the principle that the third servant be deprived of what he has been given and that it be given to one who already has 10 minas? The reaction of the audience is quite normal. That man already has 10 minas, why give him one more? The features of the parable are so thoroughly Palestinian in detail, why start with the assumption that the church was more creative than Jesus himself in telling this kingdom story? There's really something quite perverse in starting with such an a priori. In one sense, this is a parousia parable, yet there is a heavier accent on what needs to be done during the interval between the ascension and the parousia. It constitutes a call to go to work. Doing what? There is much discussion of this point today. We also live at a time when work for the kingdom is thought to consist of social activism, the restructuring of society in the interest of greater freedom and justice. Among us, we hear it said that the world sets our agenda, and that we must seize on problems as the world sees them in order to be listened to and followed. This is the sociological approach to theology, bending the latter to conform to the values and goals of the former. Sometimes it is suggested that we apply political hermeneutics to our reading of the New Testament and make it yield answers to political problems that trouble us. Much of this kind of talk sounds as though it were the business of the church to justify the world, the assumption being that there is some kind of continuity between our own history and the kingdom of God. We sometimes forget, therefore, that the work of man is always under God's no. It must go down into annihilation before it can be raised up. There is today a very dangerous trend in theology which consists of attributing value to the world at the expense of the incarnation. In this way, the church becomes just another sociological phenomenon instead of being different in its basic outlook and in the central thrust of its activities. There's something we can learn from the fact that when the Turks surrounded Constantinople in 1453, the Byzantine bishops were discussing the intricacies of Christology. In a sense, it is much more important to know who Christ is than to participate in a futile attempt to save a temporal city from an ephemeral invader. There are large areas in Christendom today where it is thought of as heresy to suggest that prayer, for example, is at times the most powerful and effective political action a Christian can undertake at a moment. When, therefore, the parable of the pounds teaches us to be capable and trustworthy in the things of God, this task must be understood within the context of Jesus' call that his disciples be different. The dimensions of love are infinitely greater than the spectrum of justice. Grace and forgiveness will not go through annihilation in order to be raised. They abide because they've already gone with Jesus through his death to the resurrection. Word and sacrament are the sure signs we have of the certainty and scope of the Easter victory. Will you now consider item 5? What, in addition to prayer, are ways of proving oneself faithful in God's kingdom? The time has come to formulate both the point of comparison and the central truth of this parable. Point of comparison. When God is busy reestablishing his rule of grace over and among men, a response occurs which is like that of men who plot resistance and so come under judgment, or of servants of a nobleman who risk and invest for which they receive approval, or of persons who are fearful and unwilling to work on the terms laid down and so are deprived even of what little they were once given. The central thought could be formulated as follows. As followers of Jesus Christ, living in anticipation of his return in glory, we're asked to put God's grace toward us to work, lest we come under judgment either for failure to do so or for resistance to Christ's rule. You can work out the homiletical outline for yourself. It's given in the book. The title is Grace is Not for Grubbing.
This concludes this lesson. At the signal, turn your cassette over for the next lesson.
The parable of the pounds, which we took up on side one of this cassette, deals with the return of our Lord for judgment. Its major stress, as we have seen, is on the faithfulness to be shown during the church's time here in this life. Something of the equivalent to that parable is the one of the talents in Matthew 25:14-30. He puts this parable into a much more direct relationship to the parousia. In fact, he has it following immediately on the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, in which the accent is almost totally on the moment of the bridegroom's arrival and the start of the wedding celebration. It is found in Matthew 25:1-13 and is known as the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. It is to this parable that we now propose to turn. Only Matthew offers it. The closest parallel to it in terms of thought is what some have called the parable of the closed door in Luke 13:24-30. You may want to look this up and read it and reflect on it for a moment. That's Luke 13:24-30. Allen's synopsis, as you notice, contains it at this point. Yet it is hardly a parable since it does not really give us a story. Nothing of this kind of material is found either in the Gospel of Thomas or the Apocryphal Gospels, mostly because of the highly eschatological content of the parable itself. We have, therefore, only Matthew 25:1-13 to consider. In the previous context, we are given a contrast between a faithful and wise servant on the one hand, and on the other, an evil servant who abuses his fellow servants and carouses with drunkards on the belief that his master will not be returning for a long time, and so he's free to do what he desires and decides on his own. But then his master does come back unexpectedly and dismembers, that's the word, dichotomein, that servant, and sees to it that he lands in the place where hypocrites are, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, as we read. Sometimes it is said that the 10 bridesmaids is the first of 3 parables in chapter 25, the last one being that of the sheep and the goats, from verses 31 to 46. But this last pericope is hardly a parable. It is a description of what is going to happen when the Son of Man comes back in his glory to judge the nations. Yet even so, that pericope is useful in the fact that it underlines the stress on the parousia, of which the 10 bridesmaids speaks in the literary form that we call a parable. We shall do well to do a rough translation of the Greek text. You will want to follow along as we go through it. At that time, the kingdom of the heavens shall be like 10 bridesmaids or virgins who take their torchlights to go out and meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were prudent. For the foolish took their lights, but brought no olive oil with them. The prudent, however, took oil along in their containers in addition to their lights. Since the bridegroom was delayed, they all nodded and began to go to sleep. Then at midnight a call went out, "Behold the bridegroom, go out to meet him." Then all those girls got up and trimmed their torchlights. The foolish ones said to the prudent ones, "Give us some of your oil, because our lights are going out." But the prudent ones replied by saying, "There will never be enough for both us and you. Better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." Now while they were gone to make their purchase, the bridegroom arrived, and those who were prepared went in with him to the wedding celebration. Then the door was closed, so later on also the other bridesmaids came and said, "Sir, sir, open for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." So then, stay alert, because you do not know either the day or the hour. Just a few words now about the critical apparatus. The manuscripts behind the text used by Luther and the King James Version add the words here at the end, quote, "in which the Son of Man is coming." But there's not much other evidence for this reading. There's one other notable addition to the text of this pericope. Quite a few ancient manuscripts include the bride at the end of verse 1. In that case, the text would say that the bridesmaids went out to meet not just the groom, but also the bride. But again, the bulk of solid evidence is opposed to the addition. Furthermore, it is the kind of extra wording one might expect from the early church, which thought of itself as the bride of Christ, in keeping with the words of Revelation 21:9. "Then came one of the 7 angels and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Unquote. That is to say, the inclusion of these words is more easily explained than their excision, and therefore the shorter text is probably the right one. What is more, in this parable, the church, the people of God, is symbolized by the 10 bridesmaids, because its point will be that at the judgment, not everyone who belongs to this intimate group will join in the nuptial festivities of the kingdom in glory. At the end of verse 3, the Western text has the words, quote, in their vessels. But that looks like dittography, that is a repetition, in this case an anticipation of what is said about the prudent girls. It should be noted, by the way, that the foolish bridesmaids are mentioned first, for at the end of the story, they are the ones to experience a very special tragic fate. Instead of the genitive absolute at the beginning of verse 10, apergelmenon de auton, the Western text has the construction heos hip agusin, while they are gone on their way. So much for the critical apparatus. Now we want to look at vocabulary and grammar. The parable begins with tote, which is a favorite Matthean word. This then refers to what has just been said about the time of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then, at the time of judgment, the kingdom of the heavens, Hashemayim, will be like. This is the future. What is being said here applies to something that's still to come. There is a future dimension to God's kingdom. It involves acceptance and rejection when the heavenly nuptial celebrations begin and the time of consummation has come. Such a future creates difficulties for C.H. Dodd and his realized eschatology. He's under pressure somehow to work on some point in Jesus' ministry as the moment of fulfillment in terms of the way Jesus himself told the parable. Says Dodd, we seem to have reflected a situation here in the ministry of Jesus when the crisis he had provoked was hastening towards uncertain and unexpected developments which called for the utmost alertness on the part of his followers. But you better read Dodd on your own. The pagination differs in some of these versions, so you can find it on your own. While Dodd seems certain that Matthew the evangelist believed in a future advent of the Son of Man, he is equally sure that Jesus himself did not. That is to say, Dodd distinguishes very sharply between the Sitzim Leben Jesu and the Sitzim Leben der Kirche, suggesting that we are here dealing with a later interpretation by Matthew of a parable that Jesus told about a wedding feast. He does so for three reasons. The tote is a Matthean word. Matthew includes it among the parousia sayings and parables. And then the third reason would be the generalizing conclusion at the end. In this case, Jeremias, in a somewhat ambivalent way, takes issue with the thought that this story of the wedding is a later product of the church. Says he on page 174, it is utterly inconceivable that she, the church, should have produced an artistic picture of a wedding corresponding in every detail to the reality as a mere fiction. This is of some interest because it is obvious that Jeremias came to this conclusion mostly because he had available from his father and other experts on Palestinian customs information on wedding customs which made it impossible for him to conceive of the parable of the 10 bridesmaids as the product of the church's own creative spirit at a time when the Palestinian mullah had been left behind. If he were to apply this principle more consistently to some of the other parables, the distance between the Sitzim Leben Jesu and the Sitzim Leben der Kirche would be greatly reduced there too. Lest we be misunderstood, Jeremias does suggest that the parable, as we have it, was done as an allegory later on by the church. This is part of his ambivalence. We're still on verse 1. The figure 10 occurs here mostly because Judaism calls for a minyan, a minimum, of 10 persons to begin a synagogue service, or to take part in such a ceremony as the benedictions at a marriage celebration. In other words, it is a symbolic number representing God's people in its relationship to him in terms of life and worship. Out in the Qumran community, we have a notice that 10 people are to keep reading the Torah through the night, especially at midnight. This would confirm the significance of 10 as a symbolic number. It is a figure for the church, among whose adherents the same twofold distinction may be found as the one between the foolish and the prudent bridesmaids. These girls are called parthenoi, a word also for virgins. Early church commentators and interpreters used this term to insist on a distinction between church and world. Virginity, they said, is a concept to indicate that people of the church live differently from their secular contemporaries. Lampasse is a term used of a torch, probably consisting also of a shade to protect the flame from being extinguished by air currents. In that case, the lights would light up especially the faces of those who carried them and show their joy on an occasion like the present one. Here the word hypantesis occurs for the act of going out to meet someone. At the end of verse 6, the word apantesis is given. The hyp prefix may contain the nuance of referring to the ceremony as a whole, plus the general responsibility of going out to receive the groom's party, while the op prefix refers to the actual going out at the moment of the summons to go out. In Maccabees 9:37, there is a notice on such a nuptial procession. In that case, it is the bride who is being conducted to a city with a large escort. Here in Matthew, the bride is not mentioned, only the bridesmaids. At the right moment, they go out to meet the bridegroom. There's some question as to whether the groom is to be thought of as going to the home of the bride or of his own father. Jeremias opts for the latter and adds that the bridegroom's delay took place because of the time that it takes among Orientals to reach an agreement on the presents due the family of the bride. There's no particular reason for taking exception to this view, especially since it is the groom himself who later on in the story declares from inside the house that he does not know the girls who came late. This would suggest that the wedding ceremony took place at the home of the groom's father, where the groom was more at home. Verse 2, the word is phronimoi, prudent, shrewd. These were girls who showed a large measure of forethought. They reckoned with the eventuality of a delay in the coming of the bridegroom. The foolish ones did not. That is the essence of their folly. They had not given serious thought to what might happen, and so were totally unprepared for the moment of the bridegroom's coming. Discipleship involves reflection on possible eventualities, including that of a long delay. Apparently, the foolish ones had only enough oil to get the lamps lit for a while. They do not seem to have had along their vessels for oil. We must quickly add, however, that the angeia word may not have been one used of special containers, but of something like saucers on the lamps themselves. Yet most translations of verse 4 use the word flasks, that is, extra containers to take care of refueling the torches once the oil in the saucers had been consumed. Verse 5, nistanzo, means to become drowsy or doze. It is used with the ingressive aorist, followed by the imperfect of kathudo, to go to sleep, which might mean they began to go to sleep. These terms have some theological overtones. The rabbis of Jesus' day, for example, said that if people just dozed off at the Passover festivities, fellowship and association were not broken. However, if someone fell fully asleep, the fellowship came to an end. Incidentally, this is probably why the evangelists include among the sufferings of Jesus in the garden the statement that the disciples were asleep. He was alone. The verbs and their tenses here suggest that the relationship to the impending ceremony was not severed by the nodding and drowsiness of the bridesmaids. They did not go into a deep sleep. Verse 6, midnight was a very special hour for the study of Torah among rabbis. It was a time of special revelation. While, therefore, the reference to the middle of the night has its specific function in the story as a way of stressing the length of the delay, there is in it also the hint of religious significance. The early church took this verse very literally, and so midnight became the hour for the service known as the Vigiliae. Verse 7, all the bridesmaids were all about to go to sleep when a shout was heard indicating that the bridegroom was on the way. They all got up to adorn their torches. There is no difference among them at this point. But immediately thereafter, the foolish ones realized that they came unprepared for the situation that had developed. Hence, they asked their five prudent friends to share their oil. In verse 9, the punctuation of the Greek text giving the reply of the five prudent girls differs among editors. Some put a semicolon or an exclamation point after the mepote so that it would mean, never, there will not be enough for us and you. The never meaning would be there, especially if the word is divided into its two parts, me, pate, not ever. With the punctuation as given in Nestle, a declination is implied, and then the sentence would go on to say, lest there not be enough, or perhaps there will not be enough. The ume with the aorist subjunctive, areske, is a strong future. That's a fixed rule of Greek grammar at any time. Now, item 2 in your book, comment on the suggestion that this response of the wise virgins is out of keeping with the spirit of God's kingdom. We go on to verse 10. Hetoimoi is a word for the five prudent ones, because they had come prepared for whatever delay might occur. Such delays were not uncommon, especially if there was some hitch in the financial arrangements with the parents of the bride. In his parables then and now, A.M. Hunter refers to a Galilean town in modern times, where 10 girls, gaily dressed, played musical instruments as they awaited the groom, in order to provide company for the bride. The guide in that town explained that the groom might come unexpectedly, and even in the middle of the night, so the bridal party had to be ready at any time to meet him. No one, the guide explained, was allowed in the streets after dark without a lighted lamp. Once the bridegroom had arrived, the door was shut and latecomers were refused admission. That's what happened in this parable. The door was shut, and the girls who had gone out to replenish their flasks were refused admission because they were too late. From the street they cried, "Lord, Lord, open up for us," but without avail. They addressed the groom this way as Lord because this is a kingdom parable, and we are to understand that the figure of the bridegroom is Jesus Christ himself. He has the bride, as John the Baptist once put it in speaking of himself as the friend of the groom, John 3:29. The bride does not appear in this parable, for its point is to say something about the church as a group, as a community, represented by the 10 bridesmaids. Verse 13. The reply of the groom is to decline to open the door, since, as he puts it, "Verily I say to you, I do not know you." Here again, the two horizons of the earthly groom and the Messiah of the kingdom are fused, because the story is that of a single movement of God's rule of grace as it moves through history. The five foolish girls get the answer, "Verily I say to you, I don't know you." This is a word of messianic authority, amen, lego himin, and not the simple lego himin. The amen is added. Of this, there is no equivalent in Judaism. In Matthew, the combination occurs 30 times. In the Gospel of John, it occurs in 25 passages, where the word is usually doubled. In this way, Jesus presents himself as the one who speaks in the name of and in the place of God. He has the right to do so, and when he says, "Amen, I do not know you," that is a total and authoritative rejection indeed. There is no appeal beyond that, for he is the Lord and there is none other. "I do not know you" is an expression taken from Jewish life. When a rabbi said to a student, it meant that the teacher refused to see him. Here the groom solemnly declares that he is no longer interested in seeing those who had not prepared themselves fully for the demands of waiting and expectation of his coming. It is a reminder that there is a moment when it is too late for entering the kingdom. There comes a time when the door is shut for good. There is an almost imperceptible line between God's grace and his judgment, but it is there. These girls had served in the home of the bride. They should have been prepared. They had every chance to know the nature of the required preparation, but they failed to reckon with it. Verse 13 is often called a generalizing conclusion, which does not fit the parable, since it speaks of watching, regerete, when, according to the story, all the girls dozed off and were not watching when the summons came to meet the bridegroom. That is, they all did this. But that may be narrowing the meaning of the word beyond its intent. It can mean stay alert, don't be diverted. The five prudent girls showed their alertness by coming prepared for the occasion with extra oil for their lamps. They had focused their total attention on this one coming of the groom. The folly of the other five consisted in not bothering about the possibility of a long delay. This, in the words of the parable of the closed door at Luke 13:27, is adikia, iniquity. In this latter story, the householder himself tells those who came after the door had been closed, quote, I do not know from where you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. The failure to remain alert and to be prepared, then, is adikia. It means not living up to what is required by the crisis to be introduced when the Lord returns as judgment. We must now move on to some exegetical considerations. The interpretation of this parable through the centuries provides an exhibit of the vagaries of allegory. Luther, for example, thought of the lamps as meaning good works, while the oil meant faith. John Chrysostom had the torches signify virginity, and the oil, he argued, meant pity. Then he went on to draw this moral: nothing is blinder than virginity without pity, thus the people are used to calling the merciless dark. The sellers of oil have been interpreted to mean the scriptures and their writers. The prudent girls, therefore, are said to have told the foolish ones to go and read up on scripture and come back. Such excesses violate the principle that a parable must not be made to walk on all fours. Some details are given for the sake of the story. They have no independent significance. Furthermore, such allegorizing tends to divert attention from the central thrust of the parable, which is that of being fully prepared for the exigencies of God's rule of grace, as the manifestation of its full splendor is seemingly delayed. What this involves is waiting in awareness of how God works in his own way and at his time. The prophet Habakkuk was once told, though the vision tarry, wait for it. Chapter 2, verse 3. He could not understand why the God of Israel permitted the oppression of his very own people by a pagan nation. He was given the assurance that God would act to remedy the situation in his own way and at his own appointed time. Similarly, we have our Lord's word for it that he will come back and avenge his people for all that they've had to put up with. Our task is to be prepared for what our parable describes as the delaying or lingering of the groom. We will not do justice to what this parable teaches us by reducing it to the level of existential exhortation along the lines, let us say, of Dan Villa's book, The Parables, who writes on page 125, The parable is not a literal description of what is literally or finally true of all men, but is a hypothetical, imaginative work with existential implications. As such, it suggests that one of the possibilities of human existence is that existence may be lost. When a crisis is not responsibly met, the opportunity for further action may be cut off. Look at item 3 in your book. Comment on Villa's use of literal and literally. Sometimes this kind of thing is even more subtly put. Here's an example from C.F.D. Moule's The Birth of the New Testament, page 101. New Testament thought on the last things at its deepest and best always concentrates on what God has already done for men in Christ. It does not say, how long will it be before the final whistle blows full time? Rather, it says, where ought I to be to receive the next pass? What really matters is that the kickoff has already taken place, the game is on, and we have a captain to lead us to victory. To be sure, we have not been told when the final whistle will blow, but it is certainly made very clear in the New Testament that it will blow. And this parable exhorts us to be prepared, knowing that our Lord will come back. History will end one day, and the door of the heavenly festivities will be closed on those who are less than ready. We might think of the five foolish bridesmaids as devoid of forethought. They made the mistake of not taking into account their own need to be equipped with more than just enough oil to get their torches lit. They might be thought of as totally secular, unaware of the tenacity which faith calls for as the full vision of our redemption tarries. The action of the parable revolves more around these five unthinking girls than the prudent ones, for we have been given this story to keep us mindful of our responsibility to remain prepared, prepared for the demands and exigencies of God's rule of grace as it moves through history toward its appointed goal in everlasting life. That exhortation is of special significance today, when our whole culture and man's technological capacities tempt him to believe that our present existence contains within it the ultimate dimensions of life. Here, will you reflect on item 4, the statement in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. There are strong pressures at work today for the de-eschatologizing of life. In fact, Richard Underwood in a recent essay has said, ecology is the contemporary scientific expression of cosmic redemption, or ecology is the contemporary possibility of realized eschatology. This kind of talk has its source in the fact that men have been able to create an economy of abundance instead of scarcity, and this tempts them to become autonomous. In a way, we are living in the age of man's second great temptation. It goes beyond the first one because human beings today want to be not only like God, they want to be God himself. In fact, some of them are saying, quote, if and when we are once fully human and have overcome the alienation inherent in accepting the thought of God, we shall solve the problems of existence, including that of the presence of such evils as the war in Southeast Asia. Then finally, men will become fully themselves and paradise shall have been regained, unquote. Such secularism is due for a rude awakening someday when the Lord returns. Such folly provides hardly enough oil to keep the torches of existence sputtering from one day to the next, not to mention the final crisis of all things. On the day when the sun and the moon will be darkened, when the stars begin to fall and the powers of the heavens begin to totter, these secular people, these people of one world, even though they may be outwardly belong to the church, will discover that they are totally unequipped for the one eventuality which really matters. They may quickly and frantically want to buy some oil somewhere else, but they will find the door closed when they come back. They will not get into the nuptial celebrations of the kingdom of God, for the latter is always an intrusion. It comes to us from outside our own structures, even as the incarnation came as something miraculous, and as the groom comes through the night from somewhere else. Will you take comment 5 now? Comment on Christopher Dawson's famous remark, every crisis in life is a rehearsal for the real thing. The point of comparison of this parable of the 10 bridesmaids, then, might go something like this. When God's rule reaches the moment in which its hiddenness is to turn into visible validation, there will take place something similar to 10 Oriental bridesmaids waiting for the groom to come, and it turns out that 5 are completely unprepared for the exigencies of the situation, and so fail to become part of the nuptial festivities. The central truth could be put like this. As we wait patiently and eagerly for the parousia, that is the return of our Lord, let us remain fully equipped for that final emergency when the fate of everyone who belongs to those that assemble around word and sacrament will be definitively determined on the basis of either the prudence or folly shown toward the expectations of God's rule and grace turning into glory. Taking now the arrow thought, we might suggest the following homiletical outline. It's given in your book, and you can check it off as we go through. The subject would be Forward into the Future, introductory. False optimism and expectations are abroad today of a world redeemed by man's resources and capabilities. The future is held open not by man's capabilities, but the power of God's promises. So we move forward into the future, first of all, in glad anticipation. A, God's kingdom, his rule moves toward and ends in joy, the joy of heaven. B, our existence is sustained by God's promises of this joy that is ahead. C, this assurance gives meaning and direction to life, turning it toward the future in glad anticipation of what is to come. Forward with full preparation. A, there's an apparent and long delay in the parousia. B, faith is expectation in full awareness of the exigencies involved. Such faith is nourished by word and sacrament. And D, fulfillment is worth the effort of always being prepared. The third item, for a definitive decision. The results of prudence and folly will become evident. There's a moment when the door of redemption is finally closed, and that moment will see the exclusion of all those who are not prepared. And the conclusion, men were created to be more than creatures of the day,
They were made for a destiny whose ultimate outcome is to be determined on that day.